The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seas are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness.
Good evening. It'd be really helpful if you could keep your Bible open at that passage. And let's pray together. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. Oh, we thank you for your word, that what we've just heard is your word, words from your mouth, things for us to learn from. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to hear what you would say to us this evening. Amen. Okay. Imagine the scene. You arrive in heaven. A little old man, white beard, wrinkly face, shuffles up to you and introduces himself. Hello, I'm Joel, he says. I'm just wondering what you thought of my book in the Bible. There's a silence when you wish the ground could swallow you up, and the only thing for you to say is, I'm really sorry, but I haven't read your book. So one of the reasons that we're starting a short sermon series on the book of Joel is to save you embarrassment in heaven. This choice came out of the sixth planning meeting, and we decided that we'd like to do an Old Testament book. I think the last one we probably did was Job a little while ago, and we went for the Minor Prophets, so that little group of books at the end of the Old Testament, often forgotten, very difficult to find, and we decided upon Joel, a book of just three chapters. So as you probably gathered from what you've heard, it's a book of some doom and gloom, but there is hope, there is restoration, there's the promise of the Holy Spirit, even if we don't see a lot of it tonight, so you'll have to come back. The date of the book of Joel is not known, possibly anything from 900 to 600 years before Jesus. We don't know anything about the background or personality of Joel. The name Joel means whose God is Yahweh, and Pethuel, his dad's name, means the straightforwardness or the sincerity of God. And in a way, these two names sum up the message of the book. It's all about God, it's not about Joel, and its message is straightforward. God is speaking directly to his people through Joel. The opening sentence says that this is the word of the Lord. Joel is God's prophet, God's messenger. And as the book goes on, it's clear that the people responded to that word. In a way, perhaps it's helpful that we can't pin down this book to a particular time or place or community, because it makes it timeless and God can speak through it into our situation today in our generation. It remains the word of the Lord to us. Now, we're going to look at this book in this particular chapter today in 3 days. We're going to look at this chapter in 3 days. I don't mean literally 3 days. We're not still going to be here on Tuesday. You'll be glad to know. But in these 3 days, the day of disaster, the day of repentance, and the day of the Lord. That's how we're going to look at this chapter. So the day of disaster is all about these. Hope you're not squeamish. Locusts. I was very anxious I was going to order live locusts by mistake. But in case you didn't know, locusts are now a healthy, gluten-free, high-protein superfood, which you can enjoy as an ingredient or as a simple snack. So I reckon the firm should have them on their pizzas, because they're supposed to be a good pizza topping. And if you'd like to come and look at my little collection of locusts afterwards, please do. There has been an invasion of locusts. Joel is most likely to be writing about a literal event when a swarm of locusts descended. The right moisture and temperature conditions can lead to a large hatch, and a swarm of locusts can cover a great distance. And Joel likens it to an invasion, like another nation invading the land, and later in the book, like an army. I don't really go for those apocalyptic films, maybe you do, where insects or plants or aliens get out of hand and take over the world, but it's got that sense to it here. Locust swarms can be massive, and they're virtually impossible to stop. In 1881, a swarm across the Red Sea stretched for 2,000 square miles, which is the size of Berkshire and Hampshire put together. Imagine the terror we would feel if the skies above those entire two counties were black with locusts. And in 1 square mile alone, you could have 100 million locusts. So we're talking numbers that I can't even get my head around. They would be absolutely everywhere, getting into houses through cracks and chimneys, and the noise of their wings and their crunching jaws would be like a jet engine. But the day of disaster continued long after the locusts had gone, because once dead, locusts give out a revolting smell and their bodies breed diseases which have been known to affect human life and health. And the suggestion here in Joel is that the swarm of locusts led to a famine. He uses the word dried up 6 times in this chapter. There is no pasture for the animals, and streams of water have dried up. And it would have taken years for the land to recover. In one day, a swarm could get through 900 square miles of vegetation, which is nearly double the size of Berkshire. So all our beautiful greenery and crops around wiped out in a day. So look at the damage they did. It was total destruction. And Joel uses this amazing language. He says, the locusts have teeth like lions, and everything is laid waste, ruined, dried up, stripped, destroyed, failed, withered. That's the kind of words he uses, particularly in verses 10 to 12. And the things that were affected were the vine and the fig tree, which were signs of a peaceful life in that culture. And the fields, the food, the important crops, the fruit, and choice items such as pomegranates and apple trees. Of particular significance is the destruction and failure of grain, wine, and oil. And the reason for that is that they were the staple diet in Mediterranean countries. Grain to make bread, vine for their daily drink, oil for cooking or cleansing or soothing or for lighting. Their basic way of life was affected. Today here in Newbury, we're protected from the impact of disasters often. We can stock up, we have fridges, we have tin goods, but we know it's not the same across the world. Crops fail and livelihoods are affected. In my last church, one of our mission partners was a charity in Moldova, which is the poorest country in Europe. And one year their sunflower harvest failed, and we helped them with parcels of clothing and food to get them just through the winter. But there was also a theological reason for focusing on grain, wine, and oil, which is in verse 10. I mentioned the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, and the olive oil fails. The prophet that comes just before Joel, Hosea, in chapter 2, verse 8, this says, she, which is Israel, has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and oil. The true source of grain, wine, and oil was seen to be God. And in Deuteronomy, the people are warned that should the country be invaded because of their refusal to serve the Lord, the enemy would not leave grain, wine, or oil. Joel is making the point here that God is in all this somewhere. And then there's the effect on the animals. They are moaning, they're milling about, they're suffering. Cows and sheep depend on good pastures. Sheep will eat anything vaguely nourishing, but even they are suffering. There is nothing left. But deeper than the lack of food, in verse 20, Joel says that the wild animals pant for the Lord. The animals are crying out to God in their distress. Both humans and the rest of creation are united here. And it's probably another sermon topic, really, but there is a link between humans and the rest of God's creation. Paul talks of it in Romans 8. We are all together under the purpose of God. What affects us as humans affects everything created. So the word of God would suggest that we can't opt out of debates about the environment. Joel talks about the animals moaning, and Paul too talks about creation moaning, humans and the rest of creation, as we wait for our redemption one day. The whole world is sending up a passionate wail to its creator. But here we see not just the effect on crops and growth, not just the impact on the animals, but regular worship is destroyed. The basic ingredients for the grain and the drink offerings are no longer available. These offerings were made twice daily by the priests, and the offerings were seen as the most important task of the priests on behalf of the community of Israel. The offerings express the covenant between the Lord and the people, bringing reassurance to the people that the covenant was sound and secure. If the daily offerings ceased, it was a bit like saying that the covenant was not taking effect. The priests and the people lost their daily assurance of the presence of God with them. It wasn't just about having no grain or wine for the offering. There was no meeting with God, his absence and silence rather than his presence. The people felt unsafe in the presence of a holy God without the offerings each day. And the way of keeping their fellowship with God had disintegrated. So it is a day of total disaster, physically, emotionally and spiritually. And so verse 12 isn't really surprising. Along with everything else, the people's joy is withered away. The drunkards who get merry and sleep well now have no wine to help them face life, and their urge to wake up, weep and wail. The farmers, who have to be people who work hard with enthusiasm and commitment, are now told to despair and wail and grieve. The priests who bring offerings in the temple can no longer minister before the Lord, and they are to mourn. Mourn, Joel says, with the deep sadness of a woman whose husband has died before they could get married. Both wedding and harvest have been cut off. Nothing to anticipate, nothing to celebrate. The joy and gladness of mankind have withered away. They are cut off from the house of God. And there's never been anything like this before in the history of Israel. The locust swarm, you may remember in Exodus, was on God's enemies. Now it's on God's people. Part of the weekly supper for Jewish families was that the father would tell of the nation's past. It was really important to absorb the events of the past and learn from them. This current disaster is so great, it must not be allowed to fade from people's memories, but be passed down their generations. It must be kept alive. I expect you do this with stories in your own family. We have a story which comes out every bonfire night about some distant uncle of Paul who had a firework shoot up his trouser leg. And then there's the flood of 2007 in West Berkshire. We still talk about it today. Cars floating down roads, children being unable to leave school because it was too dangerous. And where we used to live, a lake burst its banks and a wave of water crashed through a wall and flooded a number of houses on its way to flood the main road. We still talk about these momentous things. Stories get passed down and they're remembered and they become part of the backdrop of a family or a community. And I've just got a little video which is an example of another one from the Vicar of Dibley. So have a little look, just about a minute.
Filthy weather.
No, I've done worse.
Oh, yes? What was that, then?
The great storm, when the windmill got blown over.
That wasn't a great storm. That was a moderately windy night. No, the really great storm was the great storm.
When was that, then?
When Dave Bat got decapitated.
That wasn't the great storm.
Well, it was pretty damn great.
No, the greatest storm was the one when old Harold got blown into the quarry.
Oh, that. The great wind.
The what?
The great storm has got to be rain. And in the great wind, there was just wind.
Nasty night. Oh, it reminds me of the great storm.
So verses 2 to 3 say, has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. This day of disaster must not be forgotten. And then there is the day of repentance. Usually the priests wore lavish robes, but instead they are to put on sackcloth, which symbolised mourning and repentance. They're to spend the night lamenting when good priests were normally asleep. There's no particular sin that Joel is suggesting repentance of. There could be something about unfaithfulness to God. In other religions, drunkenness was a way of connecting with other deities. While farmers were often tempted to turn to fertility practices in honour of other gods to help their crops to grow. Other prophets mention drunkards and farmers as being in league with corrupt priests. The priests are now instructed to give a lead to the people by their own behaviour and then by calling on the nation to fast. Summon all who live in the land, Joel says. Summon them to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And that's that tone there is cry out loudly and persistently. Joel effectively tells the people to get rid of any hint of pride or self-sufficiency or rebellion and cry out to God, to gather together to pray and set other things aside. That's the solution, to unite as a people and acknowledge their need for God. And Joel includes himself in this. He doesn't take the moral high ground. In verse 19, he says, "To you, Lord, I call." He's there with them. There are times of national crisis when spiritual leaders should take initiative in a call to prayer. It happened during the Second World War in 1940 when the king called a day of prayer because the annihilation of the British army was looking likely. And as a result, Hitler inexplicably told his army to stop advancing. The weather grounded the German Air Force one day, and the next day the sea was so calm that the evacuation at Dunkirk happened and the army was saved. There is power in coming together to pray. A much smaller example is our recent prayer meeting for Pip. In our helplessness, what we could do was pray. Prayer is always, whether on our own, with others, or as a nation, an expression of our dependence on God. It's us saying, "We want you involved, Lord. We need you. We can't sort this ourselves." For a day of disaster, a day of repentance is needed, a coming before God to simply cry out to him in acknowledgement that we need him and cannot manage without him. The people can do nothing themselves. They are powerless. The disaster is too great and they need supernatural intervention. And then there is the day of the Lord. Verse 15 says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." This phrase, "the day of the Lord," crops up 6 times in this book of 3 chapters. It's like a hinge of the whole book. The day of the Lord is referring to the active intervention of God in human affairs. The popular view of Joel's day was that the day of the Lord was about God destroying his enemies, judging the nations, but blessing Israel. False prophets taught that it was all about hope and blessing and joy. But Joel speaks of punishment for unfaithful Israel too. The word of the Lord was that it was a day of reckoning for all sin, whoever had committed it. Yes, the glory of the Lord would be revealed on that day. It is a day of victory. But restoration and blessing would only come after repentance. The popular view was that the locusts were the work of the enemy, and God would come to deliver his people on his day. Joel is saying, no, this catastrophe is in fact evidence that the day of the Lord is upon us now. This is the day, not some future day of rescue. And that was a devastating message. The plague of locusts was likely just the start. We know it was followed by drought, and Joel believes it's only going to get darker still. So there is an urgency. We need to cry out to the Lord. There is no greater reason. Cry to the Lord from your helplessness, in all your agony and desperation. Cry in a way that's ready to listen rather than to seek to justify. The practical implication of living in a relationship with the Lord God is that we will be forced back to God himself. When we meet circumstances like those facing the people of Joel's day, we will turn to God and cry to him and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, as Hebrews puts it. For God's people, the day of the Lord is always associated with blessing and God's presence and salvation. For us, the day of the Lord is now associated with the second coming of Jesus and the blessing and judgment that comes with it. There is an urgency that we stay connected with the Lord and that we help others to hear of the good news of Jesus. What about you and me? What day or even days of disaster have you had in your life? What has made the joy in your life wither away? It might be the significant loss of someone that you've loved through the breakdown of a relationship or divorce or a loss through death. It might be ill health, physical or mental, or financial difficulties. Like the impact of the locusts, one event may take a long time to recover from, and its impact ripple down the years. Like those who are drunk, perhaps there is something that has enabled you to cope with life that you put too much store by. Could be alcohol use, or your fix of social media, or a preoccupation with the next thing you're going to buy. Like the farmers, perhaps you've discovered that the job that you once loved, got so much satisfaction from, no longer gives you any joy, but instead a life of high expectation and stress. Like the priests, maybe your experience of God is of his absence rather than his presence. And the delight you once took in praying, in the Bible, in being with Christians, in worshipping God, has dried up. Perhaps you're discovering, as they did in Joel's time, that you have relied on the people and things around you for your joy and sense of well-being, and that they've put you out of touch with the living God. So in your day of disaster, how do you respond? Often our immediate reaction is not to cry out to God. We turn in ourselves, or we take it out on others. We look around for someone to blame, including God. Even at the times when we know we most need him, our hearts rebel and we can remain self-sufficient. Days of disaster have the habit of eating up any faith we have rather than growing our faith. The message of Joel is that we must allow such days to cause us to run to him, to cry out to him, acknowledge our need of him, and remain confident that he is still sovereign, that he's still your God and my God. Even as we blame him or question why he has allowed something to happen, we turn to him too. We are fortunate to live in the days after Joel, and we have Jesus, the one who shares all our human experiences. There's not one he's not shared in. And one too who had his own day of disaster, deeper than we could ever know, yet continued to trust his Father. And of course we look forward to a day when there will be no more death, no more mourning, crying or pain. And between now and then, may we walk with Jesus all our days. Call on him and find our true joy in him. And when you meet Joel in heaven, you can thank him for his little book that places our focus fairly and squarely back on God and calls us back to him to rely on his grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is alive and that it can speak to us today. We thank you for this little book of Joel's, and we thank you that it calls us back to you. And Lord, we pray that when we meet those days of disaster, they will push us towards you rather than away. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.